All right, we are doing a short study tonight due to the liturgical celebration that is following in only a few minutes. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and following. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and following. Tonight is the beginning of the celebration of the presentation or purification or encounter, depending on what liturgical background you're from. But it's all the same feast. So let's look at the text, and then we can talk about the history of the feast a little bit and its meaning today. So chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's a reference to Exodus chapter 13. You recall when God brought Israel out of Egypt, and the firstborn of Egypt had died on the night of the Passover, but the firstborn of Israel had lived. God had redeemed them, saved them, by allowing them to offer a lamb. To offer a lamb. And so now, whenever a firstborn male opens the womb, right, the first boy who is born, they offer a lamb in sacrifice and offering thanksgiving for having saved the firstborn in Egypt, the Israelites. Okay? So that's the reference there. And then it says, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. So this is the second law. This is the book of Leviticus. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 12, let's go back and look at that for a second. Hold your hand there. Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. You can see the law. In fact, you can hold your hand Leviticus as long as we're back here. And look, you can see in Exodus chapter 13, in Exodus chapter 13, the law of the firstborn. So in Exodus chapter 13, they just came out of Egypt, and it says, every male firstborn that opens the womb you shall redeem. This is in chapter 13, verse 11 and following of Exodus. Chapter 13, verse 11 and following of Exodus, every firstborn male, you shall offer a lamb in his place. Okay, and this goes back to chapter 12 of Exodus, where God had saved the firstborn of Israel by allowing them to offer a lamb. Okay? So that's the first law you heard referred to there in Luke's Gospel. The second one regarding the turtle doves is in Leviticus. So flip over now to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12, it says, the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean, and on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch any holy thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. Verse 6. And we'll talk about why all this in a second. Verse 6, and when the days of her purification are completed, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the door of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of for her who bears a child, either male or female, and if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. So before it's a lamb and a pigeon or a dove, and if she's poor and they can't afford a lamb was pretty expensive. Even today, you go buy a lamb today, a yearling lamb's going to cost you minimum $150-$200. Minimum. So around here, I don't know what they would charge you for one. So and then if you can't afford that, then you offer an extra pigeon or an extra dove. So you end up with 2 pigeons or 2 doves. You see how that works? And then it says, and she, a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean. Now, What does this mean? Purification? Sin offering? Sometimes you'll hear a Baptist make a point. You see, Mary could not have been sinless because she's offering a sacrifice of purification. And if you go back in Leviticus and you look, it's a sin offering. Okay. First of all, we have to understand how this is working in Luke's gospel. And second, what this means in Leviticus. You also have, just as long as we're here, if you flip over to chapter 14, in chapter 14, someone who has leprosy and then is found to be healed of his leprosy offers very similar sacrifices. And they're called sin offerings and even guilt offerings. Is having leprosy a sin? Contracting leprosy give you guilt? No. No. So, if you wanted to argue somehow that the Virgin Mary has sinned because she offered purification, because if you look at Leviticus, it says that it was a sin offering, and then it means that anyone who has leprosy is a sinner as well. This doesn't make any sense. What it is this. The people of Israel were given hedges around the law. They had hedges around the law, and then God put the law as hedges around certain things that could lead to paganism. It's like a parent with a child who says, you are not allowed, if your ball rolls off into the street, you're not allowed to go get it. What, is there something wrong with getting your ball? No, if your ball goes into the street and you go get it, you're going to have time out. Why would a parent do this? Is there something... They must have done something wrong by their ball. Is there something wrong with getting a ball from the street? No, nothing's wrong with getting a ball. The problem is that there's another danger out there that the kid doesn't understand. But the parent does. And so God put the law as hedges around certain things that were in the world of Israel that might lead them to certain pagan activities. So, for example, in the pagan world, blood was used for just about any kind of fertility ritual you can imagine. The pagans would do all sorts of strange things with blood, because when you take an animal, you slit its throat, the blood comes out, the animal falls over dead, well, it looked like it's liquid life. So they would drink it, they would bathe in it. Do you guys remember the old movie Red Dawn? Remember? Is this your first deer? Maybe I'm dating myself. Anyway, in the movie Red Dawn, the guy had to drink the blood of the deer because he said, you're going to get the life force. So this is an ancient pagan idea. They would bathe it, they would drink it, they would eat it, they would kill an animal and strangle it so the blood would still be in the veins so you get the life in the flesh. All sorts of weird stuff. I'll stop now. We have a pregnant woman here. We don't want to cause her to get squeamish.
My interpretation of that was it's kind of similar to... John the Baptist was baptizing for the remission of sins when Jesus got baptized.
So excellent.
That's
excellent
what I
point.
Kind of related that to.
It's that same kind of thing. You have to think, context is everything here, right? Exactly. Otherwise, if you just read everything in a flat-footed way like that, you end up with all sorts of problems. So, excellent point, John. So, in this case with blood, is there anything unclean? How can blood be unclean? Is blood caught? Is it a sinful liquid? If that's so, you're full of it, right? You're a big bag of blood, right? So why is blood okay when it's in you, and you're clean and okay, but once it gets outside of you, now you're unclean? What's the reason? Because the pagans would do all sorts of strange stuff with this. So what God did is He put all these sorts of barriers around blood. If a woman is bleeding, if she's menstruating, again, the pagans did really weird stuff with menstruation blood, for fertility stuff. So a woman, when she gives birth, then is flowing for usually about a month or two sometimes, right? As the everything's kind of moving, the anatomy's kind of going back into shape, she can continue to kind of flow in a light way for sometimes a month to 2 months, up to 40 days. And so what they would do is, again, the pagans had weird things with this. So what Israel was required to do was this woman could not touch anything and no one could touch her. Again, what it is, it's a hedge, it's a barrier to protect her and those around her, including her husband, from engaging in certain pagan ideas and activities with this blood. So that's what's going on. Now, if you touch blood, God said, it's like if I said to one of my kids, if you go out in the street to get a ball that rolls out there, you get time out. Okay? So what God did was he said, not only are you not allowed to touch it, but he had to give certain punishments for it. If you touch blood, if you come in contact with blood, then there are certain sacrifices you must offer. What this did was it kept them. If he just said, don't do it, of course, what are they going to do? They're going to do it. I mean, think of Adam in the garden, right? So he had to put certain rules and obligations that went along with punishments with if you touched it. Again, my kid might go out and get a ball in the street and come back alive and not get hit by a car. I say, okay, well, that's okay then. No, I'd say, now you have time out. Even though they didn't get hit or weren't in danger necessarily. You see how that works? Because you have to help the child understand this thing is dangerous even though they don't understand why. And so this is much of the law in the Old Testament is like this. It's catechetical as Israel is growing up into their spiritual adulthood in a certain sense. And this is what this is about. Blood is not unclean. Blood is not impure. Nor is a woman who is flowing with blood impure or unclean. There are laws that govern these things in the Old Testament to keep Israel, there are barriers to keep Israel from moving into pagan activities. Okay? I can show you about 90% of the laws in Leviticus are like this. Okay, now, chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel then. Chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. It says, Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Two things. First of all, who's Simeon? We don't know. Some of the early fathers thought he might have been a priest, because he's there in the temple. And then others thought, well, no, I don't know, we're not really sure about that. So, you'll hear different arguments along. Anyway, he was a righteous man, we know that. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? We talked about this in our nativity study. Because the Messiah has come. Remember the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ, who is still at this point, he's been born now. Wherever the Messiah is, in Luke's Gospel, you see the Spirit present. Because the Messiah is the one who is anointed with the Spirit. Right? And so he's filled with the Spirit, it says. And he was told that he should not see death till he should see the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. You see the connection? And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he brought him up into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles, and for the glory of thy people Israel. Now, any of you who have been involved in liturgical celebrations in church have heard that before. If you pray the Liturgy of the Hours or anything like that, you've heard this prayer, the prayer of Simeon. In the Byzantine tradition, the priest at the end of a baptism takes the child, if it's a male child, lays him on the altar, and then turns around and hands him back to the mother and says this prayer. Why does he say that? Why do we say this at the close of many of our liturgical celebrations? Because it's in the midst of the liturgical celebrations, in the midst of a baptism, that we behold the glory of God. We behold Christ present among us. And so like Simeon, we can say that prayer, for we have just beheld Christ. How? In the midst of the liturgical celebration of the church. And most importantly, of course, in the great sacramental aspects of it. In baptism, chrismation, and in Eucharist. When we see a human being become part of the body of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is one of the reasons why you find in the customs of a lot of churches a newly baptized baby. As soon as the baby's baptized, all the old ladies come up and they try to kiss the baby. Why is that? Because this is a new creation in Christ. This is a perfect icon, a perfect image of Jesus Christ among us. And it's through the liturgical celebration of the church that we have baptism, chrismation, and Eucharist. This is why on our iconostasis in the Eastern Church, we have on the left side you see Jesus as a babe on the lap of the Virgin Mary. This is how he came the first time. On the right side of the iconostasis, you see Jesus enthroned as judge. This is how he will come at the end of time. But Jesus Christ is present to us right now, from then until He comes again, in the midst of the liturgy. And this is why we have on the holy doors, in between those two icons of Christ, the icon of the Annunciation, through which we receive the flesh of Jesus, and the icons of the four evangelists. Because when those doors open during the liturgy, the gospel book comes out and we hear Christ. And Christ is among us through hearing the gospel. And then next, the deacon or the priest brings out the Holy Eucharist, through which we participate again in the body and blood of Christ. And so Christ is present to us from the incarnation until His second coming. How? At all times He is with us, but in a very special way in the midst of the liturgical celebration. That said, let's go celebrate the Divine Liturgy.